would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read the first four verses just as a jumping off point back into that first petition, hallowed be thy name. It's just sort of a background material. Rather than read to you the same passage every Sunday about the Lord's Prayer, I forgot to give you something else to help get the mind turning, if you will. So Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle John speaking says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we have read this passage and as we consider some other passages in reference to this petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, O Lord, we pray that you would instill within us the desire to fulfill the command that we would lift up your name higher than any other name, that we would cherish it, that we would treasure it, that it would be our motivation in life to see your name glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to ask me what is the greatest prayer that you could ever pray, I think I could safely say it is the Lord's Prayer. It's the only prayer that we have directly from the Lord Jesus himself, has showed us exactly how we ought to pray. And if you were to ask me what is the greatest petition in the Lord's Prayer, I would say it is this first petition. Out of all the other petitions, I'd say this is the most important one. And I think it's the reason why Jesus put it first in the list of petitions. If you remember, last week was an address, not technically a request, but an address to God, our Father, who art in heaven. But this is the first petition that we are taught to pray, hallowed be thy name. Now, why would I say that? Why is this more important than the others? Because it is the primary theme of all Scripture. If you were to summarize all of the Bible, it ultimately is going to come down to the glory of God's name. It's the primary theme of creation. It's the primary theme of the gospel. It's the primary theme at the final judgment. As we just read, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's how it begins. That's all throughout the middle, and that's how it ends. It's all about God's name. I'd also say to you that it is the only subject matter that is contained both in the Lord's Prayer as well as in the Ten Commandments. From a negative standpoint, in the law of God, we're taught, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But here in the Lord's Prayer, we have it positively, hallowed be thy name. That should be our desire. That should be our prayer. That should be our hope in life, that God's name would be hallowed. The Scripture consistently testifies to this again and again and again, that this is God's desire. His reputation, his name would be known and loved and cherished in the world. Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture just to see some of this. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David says to the Lord, "You have exalted above all things your name." Similarly, in Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." The Lord himself confirms this as his priority as well. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, he says, "For my own sake I act to hallow my name. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Again, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. The Lord says to Israel, "It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Not only scripturally speaking, but just about every one of the reformers, their desire was to pick up on this theme of God's name and giving glory to his name. One of the main mottos of the Reformation in Latin was soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the praise. To God alone be the glory. And they picked this up from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, which also happens to be a very pivotal passage for understanding who God is. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Almost every time we see one of the doctrines explained in Scripture, it ends with these types of ascription of praise to God's name. Similarly, we have in the Westminster Confession, which is our background here at the Presbyterian Church, the very first question, and it's also the most important question, the one that many people know, in reference to what is the chief end of man? And we say man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Again, glorifying his name. Again, they base that on Romans 11. Their scriptural proof passage is Romans 11, 36. For after Paul gives all of these things that God has done for us in salvation, the Apostle Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." I literally could go on and on and on with one scriptural proof after another to prove this. We'd be here all day because the scripture is replete with this theme. It does not go away. It is the most important thing in the eyes of God. He wants his name to be hallowed. But that might be hard for us to understand, I think, especially given the fact that we don't use the word hallow very often in our culture anymore. Really, I can only think of two times that we really mention it. Once in the Lord's Prayer, which is done often, and then secondly for Halloween, which doesn't lend itself for us in understanding what we're getting at here, especially since Halloween now has all connotations of witches and goblins and demons and all these things. But literally, originally, it was not called Halloween. It was called All Hallows Eve. And even that was a name that represented not something of spectacular dark things, but rather it referred to the saints of old. They were called hallows or saints. Today it's called All Saints Day instead of All Hallows Day. So it's All Hallows Eve or All Saints Eve today. But the purpose of it was to remember the saints of old and to honor them. That was the purpose of the holiday. Of course, now it takes on different meaning altogether, just like so many of other holidays do. But the concept of hallowing something, it simply means to sanctify. In fact, it's weird that in our English translations, we use the word hallow only two times in the New Testament in most translations in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Every other time, we use the word sanctify or holy or something of that nature. But it's to acknowledge and to give honor to something or someone as holy. That's the point of the verb. Thus, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are in fact saying, sanctify your name, glorify your name, show it to be holy in this world. Of course, it's not simply the name of God that we're saying that his name should be holy, but his name represents his whole being. So everything about him, all of his attributes, all of his actions, all of his works, all of his deeds, all of his words are to be hallowed in that way. That is the point of the prayer as we are to pray it. Now, there are three ways that we can pray this first petition. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Three different ways that we can and ought to pray this first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." First, we can pray it doxologically. I'll explain that in a minute. Second, we can pray it sanctifyingly. And third, we can pray it evangelistically. So let's begin with that first one. "Hallowed be thy name" can and should be prayed doxologically. Now, for those of you who are new to the church, a doxology is simply a short song of praise. We often put it at the end of our hymn books, and we might sing it at certain portions throughout the service. In fact, since COVID has hit, we have shortened the service, truncated it in some senses, so we don't have as much time to do some of the extra parts of the liturgy that we normally would do. But most of you would be familiar with the doxology, at least the primary one that's often sung in churches, that was written by Thomas Ken back in the year 1674. Did you know that we sang a song that was that old regularly in the church? Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, I bet many of you didn't know that that is not actually a song in and of itself. We've made it a song in our hymn book in and of itself, but the writer, Thomas Ken, actually wrote it to be the final verse of his other hymns. It was always a summation of everything that he wanted to say. He wanted to end with this note of praise. He actually was a teacher at a school, a college for young men. And he would lead worship in the morning and evening services. And he always wanted to teach them how to begin the day with God and how to end the day with God. And he would always begin with this note of praise, a doxology unto God. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, it's first meant to stir within us the desire to honor his name in prayer as well as in song. As one of my seminary professors used to say in my theology class, when you study theology, it should always end with singing doxology. You can't just learn something about God and just say, well, that's interesting. But when you hear who God is, what he has done, what he has said, it should end with a note of praise, praising him for all of those things. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are praying essentially like we sang in the song earlier, that our eyes would be open, the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we might see him for who he is, high and lifted up, shining in the light of his glory, joining with the angels in heaven singing, holy, holy, holy. That's the first aspect of that prayer, is that we would see him for who he is and rightly give him the praise that is due to his name. And perhaps you've noticed a great number of hymns and contemporary songs focus on this theme of the holiness of God. There are many throughout the years that have constantly focused on this, even above many of the other aspects and attributes of God. And the reason for that is plain. Of all of the Lord's attributes, God's holiness is paramount. In fact, I would say it this way. His love is not paramount. His grace is not paramount. His mercy is not paramount, but rather his holiness. Every other attribute that God has is distinguished by the fact that it is a holy attribute. The word holy itself means uncommon, separate, something completely pure, something completely good, something completely set aside that's different from anything else. So when you say that God is a God of love, it is true, but he's a God of a holy love, an uncommon love, a love that's separate from the love that we have. When we say that God is a God of grace, he has a holy grace. When God is a God of judgment, he has a holy judgment. When we say that God is a God of wrath, he has a holy wrath. It's not like our wrath. It's not like our judgment. Although we share some of these attributes with God, God's perfections of these attributes are so unlike ours that we have to qualify them by saying they are holy in every way. In fact, the way the scripture tries to show the supremacy of his holiness is by repeating it. Not just holy, but holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's as the prophet Jeremiah said, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. David says in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So although we still reflect something of the image of God ourselves, we are only temporary. God is eternal. We are finite. He is infinite. We are the copies. He is the original. We are the creature. He is the creator. Everything about him is different than us. He is holy in every possible way, something totally other than what we are. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, this first petition, hallowed be thy name, we are praying first that we ourselves might acknowledge His holiness, His holy perfections, that we might praise Him accordingly based upon who He has revealed Himself to be. So even though technically hallowed be thy name is a petition, really it often begins with an acknowledgement in praise. We start out by saying that we're going to pray that you ought to be holy, but immediately it should make us want to hallow His name. You follow me? It's sort of like when Jesus says, you know, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out people into the harvest, and He has in mind that, okay, now I'm going to send you out into the harvest. Immediately there's a response to that petition. When we pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name, it should immediately cause us to, in fact, hallow His name. So that's the first way in which we pray. We pray it doxologically, immediately ending with praise. But then secondly, we ought to also pray it sanctifyingly. In this sense, we're asking that God would sanctify His church and make her holy for this reason. She is the bearer of God's name on earth. If you want to know something of the holiness of God, you're going to find it most likely in His church rather than any other place on earth. Each one of us has been filled with the Holy Spirit for this very purpose, that we might reflect something of His holiness together as His church, that we might grow in our lives in holiness in order that we might bear a testimony to the holiness of God. One of the passages that Peter shares in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he puts it this way. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the Lord has set you apart as a church for more than any other reason, that you might point to the holiness of His name. Not simply for our own good, for our own benefit, but that you might point to the holiness of God. In fact, I was telling a group last week, we often, when we're giving a gospel presentation, we often don't mention the church as part of the story, as part of the gospel story. It's like we tack it on at the end. I know that eventually you have to say, well, you ought to go to church as well and learn more about these things. But really, the central proposition of the gospel is the fact that not only has God redeemed us in Christ, but He's beginning to restore us, in us, the image of God. And He does that through His holy church. If you want to grow in the likeness of God, which is God's purpose for saving you in the first place, it has to be in the context of His holy church. The church is central to this aspect of our sanctification. In fact, I'd say the peace and purity of the church is a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. God's reign is seen in microcosm in the local church. If you don't see that, if you don't get that, then you really haven't understood the purpose of why He has brought you into the church in the first place. Yes, it's messy. Yes, we have problems. Yes, we're constantly trying to work on these things. But nevertheless, there's something of the holiness of God that the church is responsible for bearing to the world, that they might see the holiness of His name. In fact, we're called saints, laughable as it is, not just the extraordinary ones who have been doing all these great things, but the very first person who comes to faith in Christ, the sinner who immediately believes, is now called a saint. He's been set aside for the glory of God's name. We've been baptized into His name for the purpose that we might show something of the holiness of His name. We're identifying ourselves with Him in order that we might reflect His holiness in this world. So as much as we often think of sanctification in terms of our own personal growth and what is good for us, that's not the primary purpose of it. The primary purpose of it is so that we'd give back glory to God's name, because He has saved you. Now He wants the good reputation for being the one who has transformed you into something that is again holy and righteous and glorious in His sight. It is God's will that we be sanctified, primarily that we might represent His name on earth. For those of you who have had a hard time reading the book of Leviticus the last few weeks, I give you no sympathy. It is a hard book to read, and I was telling a group the other night that sometimes the first time you read it, you really just have to get through it. You have to at least get a grasp for what it is and what it's trying to say. It's only as you've read it three or four times, and I had everyone look at me, really? You've read it three or four times? Yes, I have. It's only after you've read it a few times you begin to really see the beauty of the book. There is something that can be found in the book of Leviticus that cannot be found in any other book of the Bible, at least not to the point at which it stresses it. The concept of God's holiness is mentioned even directly 80 times in just a few chapters, more than double any other book in the entire Bible. Constantly, it's trying to show us something of the holiness of God. Yes, there are many ceremonial laws that don't apply anymore, but it's to point us to how holy Christ had to be in order to fulfill all of these holy standards. In order for anyone to enter into the presence of God, you had to go through all of these things daily just to be in God's presence, because He is holy, holy, holy. And so it's meant to show us something of the great standard of His holiness that's unlike anything that we would ever think of in regards to meeting with another person. And so throughout Scripture, but particularly in the book of Leviticus, it's constantly repeating that refrain, be holy because I am holy. And so the requirement is not simply that we be holy in sort of an outward sense of holiness, but that we would be holy in our actions, we would be holy in our words, we would be holy in our thoughts. And so as we see this continually unfolded and progressing in Revelation throughout the New Testament, we see that He's saying, okay, you have to be holy in your body. You can't indulge in this immorality. You have to be holy with your tongue. You can't indulge in the evil things that you used to say. You have to be holy in your mindset. You no longer are just the stuff of earth in that sense, but there is something much more glorious at stake here. You represent the very name of God, even in your mindset. And so he sets us aside in order that we might maintain this holiness for the sake of His name. Now, of course, the opposite of holiness is profaneness. In fact, I mentioned it in one of the verses in passing that I quoted to you earlier. The reason we often refer to cursing as profanity is because it profanes the name of God. It's the same root word there. You're profaning God's name by saying certain things. In fact, the word profane, if you look at the root of it, what the word really means, it literally means either in front of or outside of the temple. The assumption is no sane person would ever say these things if he knew he was inside the temple complex, because he knew that he would not say them much longer, because he would be dead. He is outside of the temple saying these things. He should never say these things. Of course, and we think, okay, well, it's not just in terms of when we're in the sanctuary, the house of God, that we're not to say these things. We're not to say them anytime. That's the implication, because we always live coram Deo, before the face of God. The Holy Spirit Himself indwells us. He is always around us. Thus, we should never speak in such a manner. But not only has the Lord given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, if you think about every aspect of the means of grace, they're all for the purpose of making us holy. He has given us His holy scriptures that we might know His standard of holiness, that we might become more and more holy. We know that we have the holy sacraments. They're meant to constantly represent to us and remind us and give us the grace to live in a way that would bear something of His holy name. And certainly we have holy prayer. Every time we pray, we're praying something of the sanctification of God in our lives. That's the second way in which we pray, hallowed be thy name. Not just immediately going out and giving glory to God, but also praying that God's church, not just me as an individual. Again, we're praying our Father. It's a group prayer, if you will. We're praying that the whole church would reflect the holiness of God and give honor to His name. And then third, in addition to praying doxologically and sanctifyingly, we also are to pray it evangelistically. In addition to hearing his name hallowed on the lips of individuals and seeing his name hallowed in the life of the local church, and in fact the whole church, the Lord desires that his name and reputation be hallowed through the salvation of the world. What we see as a microcosm in the church is not meant to stay in the church. It's meant to expand to all the islands, all the nations, as Mark just said earlier. It was never the desire of God simply to save a group of Jews who would constantly be different from everyone else, but so that the nations would hear the message of the gospel, would see something of the holiness of God, and desire to also ascend God's holy hill and to worship him aright. Every time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, God's name is hallowed. And in fact, the more sinners come to faith in Christ, the more his name is hallowed. Now, of course, we can't add anything to the sanctity of God's name. It's not like we're making his name more holy than it already is. But it's actually very similar to the idea of magnifying God's name. When you think of a magnifying glass, the magnifying glass, when you look through it, doesn't actually make an object bigger. It just looks bigger in our eyes. In the same way, when we say his name, we want his name to be hallowed. We're not saying that his name would become more holy, but that in our eyes we would see how holy he is. And then in our mind we would perceive his holiness in a greater way. In Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet envisions a day in which everything will be set aside as holy unto God, because God's holiness will pervade all of culture, will consume every aspect of society, that everything will be holy, from the bells on the horses to the common pots in the towns. Everything will be holy to the Lord. There would no longer be any realm in which God's name is not hallowed, not glorified, not magnified, not rejoiced in. Of course, in this day in America, we seem to be quite far from that. In fact, I'd say that everything seems to be secularized instead. Nothing in our culture seems holy anymore. Maybe Christmas Day, but for all the wrong reasons. Simply because it no longer bears the resemblance of the gospel narratives in any way. It no longer really promotes the name of God, but promotes something else. We certainly don't honor the Lord's Day anymore. And I think the generation that let the Lord's Day go to the wayside had no idea what they were doing. Because when the Lord's Day is no longer hallowed, it's not long before the Lord himself is no longer hallowed. Certainly we don't respect his name at all in our culture anymore. All you have to do is turn on the television, go to a movie. I mean, you can count the number of times. It's ridiculous. It's not worth watching. They can't stop attacking and blaspheming God's name. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying evangelistically that God would so reveal himself to the world that he would make his name great, that his name would be upon their lips in such a pure and holy way that he would receive glory upon glory upon glory as he deserves. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying that the Lord's day would once again be sanctified. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying that his churches would once again be full. When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying that sinners would repent of their profaneness and of their vanity and of their blasphemy and would fear the name of the Lord, as they should. I remember when I was in high school, I had a classmate who regularly took the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. And I had a teacher who was a Christian and tried to warn him in her sort of way. And again, it was in a public school, so I'm not sure how much she was allowed to get away with even back then, as far as correcting him. But she had such a presence to her that he knew that he couldn't still say it in the way he said it before. So he would like yell out Jesus Christ in his blasphemous way. So he started saying cheese and rice instead. And in a very sarcastic way. And it got to the point where the teacher really just couldn't take it. And she, all of a sudden one day, I remember very clearly, she just looked at him and she said, "You are in grave danger, my boy. Be very careful. You're not standing in a safe place." Three weeks later, he died in a car accident. It's the first time I ever remember a tragedy in my high school. And the first thing I thought of is, oh, how I would hate to be in his shoes right now, standing before the Lord himself, especially on the day of judgment, knowing that that's how I ended my life, blaspheming the name of Christ. Later on in college, I used to play racquetball a few times a week with a number of different people, but there was an unbelieving friend that I had I played with regularly, and he was a pretty good player, so I enjoyed the competition. However, if I began to get the better of him, or if he started to make a number of mistakes, he would yell out, "Jesus Christ." Now, at first, I can honestly say that if he yelled out, I knew it's because I was beating him really bad, so I kind of enjoyed it for the first moment. But then immediately came under this conviction, I need to say something to him. Again, he's in danger in that sense. And so I began to witness to him and to tell him how honorable the name of Christ is, that it's far above any other name that he could ever name upon his lips. And he would curse and I'd stop playing and say, "Well, yeah, I'm done for the day if this is how you're going to talk. It's not worthy of me playing with you in that regard." And so we would talk about it more, and he got to the point where he would try to stop himself from saying something of that nature, and he would say, "Jesus Christ," and then he would immediately say, "Is a good man." And I would say, "And he's a great God." And sort of just left it at that. And he, like I said, he was trying his best not to do it anymore. Little did I know that my soon-to-be wife also had befriended him, and a few weeks later led him to faith in Christ. I think that's when I knew I was going to marry that girl. But ultimately, that's what we are praying for when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Not only that we ourselves would magnify and hallow his name, that the glory of God would go public, that every friend, every family member, every coworker would not say anything that would bring dishonor to his name ever again. That we would not be ashamed of the name of Christ Jesus. That we would not be ashamed of his gospel. That we would clearly and boldly and plainly tell people of the holiness of Christ. That his name would be so magnified on this earth that not just our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, but all the world would come to a sense of who God is, the holiness of God, even as it's displayed in Christ Jesus, from the west to the east, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The whole human race would join with the angels in heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Because that is God's vision of the world. That is where he's going with this, you see. That's the end. That's what it looks like. And so we're praying according to his sovereign plan, knowing that he is going to answer that request. When we ask in his name, he promises to grant us this request. And so we don't have to pray it wondering if God will answer it. He's promised us that he will, and that he's doing everything every single day for this very reason, to bring honor to his name. Of course, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that when God raised Jesus from the dead, that he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but it does mean that when Christ finally comes in all of his glory, comes to reign, there will not be a single person who cannot and will not acknowledge the truth of the name of God and his holiness. Of course, not everyone will sing with the angels. Not every voice will enter into that chorus. And the reason for that is a great number of men and women and even children will be thrown outside the gates of the holy city because of their profaneness, because they cannot enter into God's presence without being hallowed by God. We must understand that no one can pray this prayer sincerely, "Hallowed be thy name," as an unbeliever. You know, of course, many people have prayed it ever since the time they were a little kid. But we cannot pray it rightly unless God first has hallowed us, sanctified us for his service, that we might be able to say, "Hallowed be thy name." It's only through the sacrifice of his Son, his holy Son, his holy sacrifice, the holy Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we can come into his presence and honor his name. It's as he said in John chapter 12, Jesus said, "For this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The very concept of the cross of Jesus Christ is to glorify the name of God through God's judgment upon Christ rather than upon us, that his blood might cover our unholiness, his blood might cover our profaneness, that we might be acceptable in his sight. I was reading recently again in Joshua chapter 7, after a man named Achan, if you remember, had stolen the silver that was devoted unto God. He had hid this treasure underneath the dirt in his tent. And when Joshua confronted him, because the Lord had led him to this man Achan and revealed that it was he who had stolen, here's what Joshua said to him. He said, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and tell me now what you have done." And Achan answered this way, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." This is the first evidence of a person who has come to their senses, that they are no longer seeking to preserve their name, but rather want to give glory to God's name by showing their own sinfulness, by revealing their own weakness, their own inadequacy, their own helplessness to save themselves. Thus, the very concept of coming to faith in Christ is saying, there is nothing about my name that is good. It is only the holiness, the goodness of Christ's name that I can come into the presence of the Holy Father. Without his name, without his reputation, I'm an outcast. I'm a dog. I am profane. So even in the church today, God's holiness is not made manifest through our pretending to be holy, but rather through confessing that we are a sinful people in need of a Savior and crying out to him, "Save us, O Lord. Sanctify us, O Lord, in order that we might proclaim your holy name." The very concept of a group of people gathering together regularly to proclaim not our own names, but rather to proclaim the name of Christ. That is the first testimony, the first evidence of salvation, that we love the name of God. And in fact, if we don't love his name, if that's not a prayer upon our lips, that's probably a sure sign that you have never understood salvation. You've never understood the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is not about me. It's not about you. It is about the glorious, holy name of God in Christ. Think about that. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, teach us what that means. Teach us to desire that very request. And work in us in such a way, O Lord, that you might answer that request by making us more and more of a reflection of the holiness of God from one degree of glory to another. O Lord, make us satisfied in Christ. Make us longing to profess the name of Christ, that his holy name might be magnified throughout the world. We pray it in his name. Amen.